What makes a person a leader? That's the question I want to start this morning by asking. What is it that makes a successful leader? When you think of leaders, and particularly maybe thinking about church leaders, leaders at church, Christian leaders, what makes a person a successful Christian leader? Is it that they are good looking? Is it that they are funny? Is a good Christian leader somebody who can tell stories that make people interested and make people want to listen to them? Are they organized? Are they someone who can draw lots of people to come and listen and come to the church? What makes a good, successful Christian leaders? And what is the role of the leader? When you think of a leader, and particularly a church leader, what is it that they do that people who are not leaders don't do? What are they? What can they do that other people can't do? If one day people say to you, "We want to make you a leader," do you think you're ready? What do you think you need to do, need to become, to be someone who is ready to be a church leader? I guess when I was a student or someone who was a bit younger and I wasn't working for the church, I used to look up to my leaders. And maybe you look up to your leaders as well. And there have been people who in my life have been very influential for me. People who taught me the Bible, people who modeled for me the Christian lives. And I guess the younger we are and the more distant the leaders are, it's very easy, isn't it, to look at those leaders and think, they're amazing. They can do everything. I wish I was like them. But as I got a bit older and I started to get to meet some of these leaders a bit more closely, and I got to spend time with other leaders, and I became a leader myself. You know what's interesting? You soon realize that the picture that you have of what a leader is and how great they are soon starts becoming smaller and smaller and smaller because you realize, well, they fail. Leaders make mistakes. Leaders do things that are wrong. And when you start becoming a leader yourself and you realize how much you fail in so many other things, you start realizing that our picture of what a leader is often wrong. If you don't know me very well, you may think that I've got everything all together, that I can do lots of things, that I'm able to do things that you can't do, that I know lots, but maybe it's just because I'm older than you and I've read more of the Bible. You can do the same. But the more you know me and the older people know me well, they know how much I fail as well as a leader. I fail not just as a leader, but I also fail as a person, as a Christian. The person who knows me best, of course, is my wife. I'm glad she's not here because if you ask her, she knows how much I have failed even as a husband and as a father. People fail. But what do you do when your leaders fail? I guess in the news in Australia at the moment, there's all these talks about churches and leaders of churches failing because of sex offences. And that's terrible, isn't it? And when that happens, you start to lose your trust in the leaders. Some people lose their trust in the church. People who hear about leaders failing then decide, well, if those people who represent the church fail, that means the church, that means God has failed as well. Friends, this morning, I want to encourage us by reminding us that leaders do fail. And here Jesus is going to talk about how very badly the leaders of Israel failed. But I want to encourage us in this. Jesus never fails. And that Jesus is ultimately the leader that we all need. And it's in his success, not the success of you or me, that at the end we need to depend our lives on. And so if you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Maybe you've already opened it, but if you've closed it, open it again to Luke chapter 11. Because over the last few weeks, we've been doing a series on this one chapter. And we're up to the fourth week on this one chapter. And we've seen, particularly, that in this chapter, Jesus is all about making sure people know about God's kingdom. And he is concerned that people hear about the things that Jesus says and sees all the things that Jesus does, but they choose to ignore it. People choose to keep living lives not as though they know that the kingdom is coming. People keep living lives not as though they know that Jesus is their king. And here in chapter 11, at the last section that we're going to be looking at today, Jesus, having, I guess, criticized the generation that saw and heard him but didn't respond to him properly, now starts to criticize the leaders of that generation. And so he begins with an interesting context. Because in chapter 11, verse 37, we see that Jesus is at the moment invited to somebody's house. It's not just anybody, he's been invited to have a meal at the house of a Pharisee. Usually when you get invited to someone's house, as we will hopefully join others for lunch today in the Hospitality Sunday, it's nice to be polite, isn't it? You're meant to take your shoes off. You're meant to act rightly. It's good to be thoughtful. Maybe you may offer yourselves in terms of preparing the plates and getting the meals ready. You may even volunteer to stay back afterwards. This is a hint. And say, you know, is there anything I can help with cleaning up? It's not a hint, it's an instruction. Usually when you go to somebody's house, you try to behave well. Well, it's a surprise then, isn't it, when we read this story, that when Jesus gets invited to the Pharisee's house, the first thing he does is he offends his host. Have a look at verse 38. So while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. And then the Pharisee was astonished. He was amazed, remember that's the same word, to see that Jesus did not first wash before having his meal. Now, as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the thing that surprised the Pharisee here isn't that Jesus didn't follow proper hygiene rules. The Pharisee isn't shocked that Jesus didn't care about bacteria and germs. That's not what the Pharisee was upset about. The Pharisees, well, they were upset, they were shocked, they were concerned because Jesus had a total disregard. Jesus didn't care about the Jewish religious tradition. Particularly, the Pharisaic traditions, the traditions that Pharisees followed. Now, Pharisees, if you don't know, they weren't like the priests of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were priests who served at the temple. That's not exactly what the Pharisees were. Pharisees was like a school, a particular type of organization that anybody can join and be part of. But they were an organization, a group of people that was committed to studying and trying to understand and apply the Old Testament Bible, the Jewish Bible, the Bible that was around at that time before the New Testament was written. And so these Pharisees, they were seen by everybody else as the committed ones. They were seen as the people who take the Bible seriously. They were seen as the leaders of the spirituality of Israel. They knew their Bibles. They wanted to apply it. They were the experts, if you like. And so people came to them. People listened to them. People tried to understand how to live as God's people by obeying and following the teachings of the Pharisees. But, and this is significant for our understanding of this passage, one of the main distinctives, one of the things, the main characteristics of the Pharisees, of this group, is that they were committed to a particular set of traditions and rituals that their fathers and great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers, their ancestors had made up. traditions and rituals that was separate from the Old Testament. They were rituals and traditions that was meant to help people know what to do with the Old Testament. They were concerned that people followed the proper teachings that their fathers and their great-grandfathers that they thought you needed to do to be able to keep God's laws. And so in the Old Testament, there were all these laws, wasn't there? I don't know whether you've read the Old Testament, but there were all these strange laws about keeping things clean and unclean, or eating things that were clean or things that were unclean. There were things that in the Old Testament were considered spiritually clean, which means it was acceptable to God, and there were some things and some activities that was considered unclean or unacceptable to God. Now, all these laws in the Old Testament about clean and unclean, that was meant to teach people something. God gave these laws to teach the people that God was holy, that God was separated from them. And God was trying to teach them that unclean things, well, they represent sinful things. It represents sinfulness. And sinfulness and sinful things, unclean things, needed to be cleansed. That is, they needed to be forgiven. And in the Old Testament law, there was a whole system of things that were clean and unclean, and it was very easy for something to become unclean. In other words, God says it's very easy to be a sinner. Very easy. But there was a way to be clean, but that way was costly. It was very hard for unclean things to be clean. And part of the cost in the Old Testament law was that something, someone, had to die. There needed to be a sacrifice. Blood had to be spilled. And so, of course, in the Old Testament law, God provided a system of these animal sacrifices. If you're unclean, if you're sinful, you sacrifice the animals, they died, and their blood was sprinkled on these items, these things on yourself, to wash you, to make you now clean before God. It was all symbols to try and teach forgiveness and the need of forgiveness by the death of something. That's what it was. So unclean and clean, they're actually concepts that are in the Old Testament law. But the Pharisees, they took the Old Testament law and they expanded it. They expanded it more and more and more to a whole different level. If the law says when you touch a particular thing, it meant that you became unclean, well, then the Pharisees, they've worked out, well, let's not get anywhere near that thing. And so they built laws around there beyond the Old Testament law so that you can't even possibly get unclean. That's what they did. And so their traditions and rituals were trying to make people be protected more than what the law itself said. These extra laws, these extra regulations, these extra rituals that the Pharisees came up with, sooner or later became, for them, something just as important as the law itself. In fact, sometimes more important than the law itself. And so washing dishes, making sure the cups are clean, making sure that your hands are washed before every meal, all of these rituals were part of the Pharisees' way of ensuring that people were going to protect God's laws, do God's laws. And that's why the Pharisees were astonished when they saw Jesus coming and not washing his hands. But listen to what Jesus says to them. Have a look at verse 39. And the Lord, that is Jesus, said to the Pharisee, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Friends, it's easy, isn't it, for people, for us maybe, to think that there are certain things that you can do to compensate for certain things that we fail to do, or certain things that we do to compensate for other things that we do which we think well, is bad. If you're not religious and you don't believe in God, when you've done something wrong, well, the Australians, what do? They go to the pub and they try to drink as much beer as possible to wipe the memory of the bad thing that's happened or what they've done wrong. That's what you do. You drown your sorrows or drown your memories in beer, in alcohol. For religious people, we don't go to the pub. We go to the temples. We go to the synagogues. We go to church. That's how we try to get rid of the bad things that we've done. We feel like if we go to these religious places, maybe somehow that compensates for what we've done. Hopefully that'll make us forget what we've done wrong. And so the Buddhists, the Hindus, they're at the temple when things go bad or when they've done something that's bad. To get rid of their guilt, they feel like doing these things will overcome what they've done or what they've failed to do. And as Christians, we do the same, don't we? Have you ever, sort of as a result of having done something wrong or feeling guilty, suddenly decide you want to get more active now? You decide you want to get more active to Bible study, more active at church. You want to come on time. You start actually offering to serve in different ministries. You may actually start thinking through how you can give more money. All of that maybe, just maybe, is as a result of you knowing how guilty you really are. Well, friends, the Pharisees, they're washing their hands as much as they can. They're cleaning all the cups on the outside. But washing your hands, does that actually cleanse the inside? Can you see what Jesus tells the Pharisees? All these things that we do, they're just external things. They're just more washing up. And you know what washing up does? Well, nothing. You still have to wash up afterwards for another meal. What matters isn't what you do, says Jesus, but it's who you are. It's who you are on the inside that matters. The Pharisees, they're so concerned about doing this and not doing that, making sure everybody does this and making sure people don't do that. But they forget that the real problem with people and the real problem with themselves isn't the things that we do or don't do, but it's our heart, our inside. Jesus says, you are full of greed and wickedness. That's what's inside you. No matter how many times you wash your hands, nothing. Not going to church, not getting baptized, not eating the bread and drinking the wine that we're about to have later on. Nothing will do that. Nothing will clean it. They're just external things. And so the other thing that Jesus says is no matter how much you give to external charities or give to the poor, that's what alms are. Have a look at verse 41. When you give alms, you're giving donations to poor people. And Jesus says, no matter how much you give to poor people, that's not going to clean you either. But, verse 41, if your giving is from within, if the alm of the offering that you offer is yourself, if you aren't just giving coins, but your heart, then everything is clean for you. Unless you are clean on the inside, nothing that you do externally will change any of that. Hear the words of the prophet Isaiah, which we all know. Well, it's actually the word of the Lord, isn't it? Look what the Lord says. The word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, hear. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. God can't handle the fact that you do all these rituals, but actually in your heart, you are a sinner. That's what it says. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Even back in the Old Testament, if the Pharisees had read and understood it, God doesn't care about the things that you do. It's about the cleanness of your heart. Is it full of greed and wickedness, or is it full of love, of charity, of obedience to God? Well, in verse 42, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Friends, besides the traditions of ritual cleansing and purity, the other obsession of the Pharisees that we read about in the history books as well as in the Bible, was that the Pharisees were very precise about tithing. Tithing is this Old Testament idea of setting apart 10% of your produce, of the things that, of your farm, of the things that you've grown, and giving it to the Lord. And they were very precise, these Pharisees. Notice what they do. They, not only do they tithe, but they tithe even the smallest things. If you have herbs, so some people in Australia grow their own herb gardens, and it's usually in little pots, and they put it near the kitchen, and you've got, thyme, rosemary, you've got all these different sort of herbs, parsley, and before you eat your meals, before you cook it, of course, that's what you do. You take some of the leaves and the twigs, and you use it to make. The Pharisees, well, what do? They tell people, well, when you do that, make sure one in every 10 leaves that you pick, you set aside for God. They were very precise. You want to keep that law, because that's really important. Now, lots of Christians today in churches around the world, many in Indonesia, still use this idea of tithing, don't they? And I think the idea of tithing is a helpful principle to make sure that we keep being generous to God and God, generous with the things that God has given us. But the precision of 10%, that's a little bit... Well, actually, if you want to keep that part of the Old Testament, you've got to keep the rest, don't you? In fact, when you look at that part in the Old Testament, here's the part... I don't have it there. Here's the part about tithing in the Old Testament. Have a look and see how it might be applied today if you want to follow this tradition. Right, look what it says. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field each year by year, and before the Lord your God in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Now, that phrase, in the place that he will choose to make his name dwell there, that's in Jerusalem in the temple. You want to keep 10% and give it to God and follow this law, what you have to do is you've got to bring it to Jerusalem in the temple, and it's talking about the produce there, and you're meant to eat it. Can you see how tithing itself today, it's a good idea to give to the Lord, but it's not a law, it's not a rule, because if you want to keep that law, you've got to actually understand the context, don't you? Well, the Pharisees, they've gone beyond just the law. They've tried to make sure that they do more than what they are told to do. The herbs, 1 in 10, they separate. But do you see what they fail to do at the same time? They were so concerned about following this law of tithing even the herb garden, but Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees. Well, woe means, how absolutely sad and pathetic, Pharisees, says Jesus, because in your obsession on this fine detail of one law, you've actually forgotten a very big law in the Bible. The law of loving God and loving your neighbor. The laws that the whole of the Old Testament is meant to point to. You see, the Old Testament, the laws were meant to teach us that we are meant to love God and love the people that God has put around us. And we're meant to show our love for God by loving others. But here the Pharisees ignore them. Verse 42, they neglect justice and they neglect the love of God. It's like someone who is very meticulous in terms of making sure everybody in the car has their seatbelt on. You know those people? Actually, nowadays, you can't not put your seatbelt if you're the driver because the car just keeps going beep, 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 and it's very annoying. You can always break it, of course, but it's meant to help you, okay? But imagine a person who, before he leaves, always puts on his seatbelt and makes sure everybody else puts on their seatbelt, and then in a 40 zone where there's school zone, he drives at 120. Put your seatbelt on. It's ridiculous, isn't it? You pay attention to one part of the law and you ignore the principles by it. Seatbelts is meant to protect people. Driving 110 in a 40 zone, that's not protecting people when there's kids crossing. The Pharisees have ignored the very purpose of the law itself, to love God and to love others, to seek justice. But there's more that the Pharisees fail in. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Friends, we all love the best seats, don't we? We all like to get the best seats. Just imagine the last few days, some of you went to watch Iron Man 3 at the cinemas. You don't go into the cinemas and say, where's the worst seat, do you? You don't decide, look, I'm first here, but I don't want other people to sit in a bad seat. I want them to have a good seat. And so I'll sit at the very front row on the left. Nobody does that. We all like the good seats. We all go for that middle row in, what, 3/4 of the way back. That's the best seat, isn't it, in the cinemas? But it's also the same at church, isn't it? Sometimes we want to be recognized. We want to get the more important positions, important places. And this is particularly for those of us who are leaders. Those of us who are Bible study leaders, those who are doing ministry training scheme, those of us who are leading in the PA, leading in the music, leading in the welcoming, leading in... We like that recognition, don't we? The fact that we are already leaders, that's one thing, but people need to know it as well, shouldn't they? We want to make sure that people, well, reserve seats for us. Like Pharisees, we want people to recognize and acknowledge who we are and how important we are. But in Matthew chapter 6, remember what Jesus says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When people praise them, that's it. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners and that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. When others see them, that's it. They've received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you do the good deeds in church, when you take care of the people in church, when you sacrifice yourself in church, do you do it just when people are seeing it? Or even if nobody sees you, will you do it? For then, your Father who sees you in secret will give you reward. If you want the applause of men, go on, get it. But that's it. That's all you'll get. And so verse 44, in this episode, in this section where Jesus began, remember, by having the Pharisees thinking that he had done something unclean, look at how Jesus has turned everything upside down, has turned the table around. Verse 44, Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. Friends, one of the biggest things in the Old Testament that talks about death and uncleanness, talks about uncleanness, is death. There's nothing more unclean than something that is dead. Because death represents sin in its fullness, isn't it? The consequence of sin ultimately is death. And anything that is dead, the Bible says, is unclean. You can't touch it. For to do so, you are touching something that is sinful, and you become sinful yourself. That's the sort of idea that's behind it. And yet, look what Jesus calls the Pharisees. These people who are so busy trying to make themselves ritually clean, Jesus, you are like unmarked graves. You're like a cemetery that doesn't have a symbol that says you're a cemetery. You're like a dead body walking around and nobody knows it. And as a consequence, what happens? You're making everybody around you unclean. Back then, actually, there was even a tradition that if you walked near a grave that's unmarked or a dead body, and your own shadow went over it, you became unclean. That's how they thought about it. Look what Jesus is saying. You're causing everybody around you to be unclean. That's what you're doing, you Pharisees. Don't talk about cleanliness with me. Well, that's the Pharisees, but that's only half of the group. And so, point three, failings of the lawyers. Verse 45. It's very funny, this one. One of the lawyers answered Jesus, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." So you see, lawyers, that was their profession. There were some people who were not lawyers like today. This is the law building. But they were lawyers in that they were people who were interested in the law of God as well. It was actually their job. They were scribes, is another way of describing these people. They were people who looked at the law and tried to understand it, tried to write regulations and tried to interpret it for other people. Some Pharisees were lawyers. Some lawyers were Pharisees. But there's an overlap, but yet there was a distinction between these two groups of people. The Pharisees, that was just the group that you decide to be a member of. Lawyer, that was your profession. And so one lawyer in this mealtime says, "Look, Jesus, you're insulting all these Pharisees. You know that you might be insulting us as well. And if you didn't mean to, maybe you can clarify that now, Jesus." And so Jesus clarifies. Verse 46. "Woe to you lawyers also." And look what Jesus says to them. "For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." The lawyers were people who wrote all these laws and clarified all the law of God into all these other terms and other phrases and other legal requirements. And they made the other people do it, but Jesus says, "You yourselves, you don't do any of it." Isn't it terrible if someone makes everybody else be so burdened with something and yet not lift a finger yourself? It's like after going shopping, usually when my wife and I, when we go shopping, we've got four kids. So it's a big family, and so there's lots of shopping. Imagine if I say to my kids, "Kids, come here. Here's one for you. Here's one for you. Here's one for you. Here's one for you. And here's some more for you. Here's some more for you. Here's some more for you. Okay, go on." That's what the lawyers were doing. They were making all these laws and they're giving it to everybody else, but they didn't do it themselves. They found the loopholes. They found out what works, what doesn't work, and if there was something that people said they should do, well, they'll just write another law. They were burdening people with burdens that were unbearable. Notice in verse 46. But there's more. Because verse 47, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God says, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. The prophets, we don't know exactly what happened here, but the lawyers, somehow perhaps they were involved in building, reconstructing, renovating some of the famous prophets' tombs in Palestine in those days. That's all we know, that they were involved in all of that. But Jesus says, look, you may be doing something that seems to you like it's really good, but the reality is because you ignore the prophets themselves, you ignore the things that the prophets prophesied about, well, you're just like the people who killed the prophets in the first place. You're just like their children. I don't think it's talking about that they are necessarily the great, 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 great descendants of the people who killed them. Yes, they were fellow Jews because Jews were the ones who killed the other prophets, by the way. That's interesting, isn't it? But they're just like them. They hear God's word, but instead of listening, they kill the messenger. But what's worse, says Jesus, is that what they are doing in not listening to Jesus now is they are ignoring not just Jesus, but they're ignoring all the prophets in the Old Testament that spoke about Jesus who was to come. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, that is, everybody who ever spoke about God's word and who represented God in a faithful way, by rejecting Jesus now, they are rejecting them. And so the blood of those prophets that people killed, the blood of those prophets who had spoken God's word, their blood now stands as an accusation against this generation who refused to listen to Jesus now. And then verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus says, it is terrible to prevent the little children to come to me. It is terrible to prevent people, the little children, entering the kingdom of God. And to anyone who stops others from entering the kingdom of God, it is better that they tie themselves up with a big rock and throw that rock down the river and you drown with them. It is a pitiable, woeful thing to be someone who prevents others from hearing God's word when you yourself don't either. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have caused burden and you've taken away the key for others to enter. Friends, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they were the leaders. They were the people that others looked to. They were the people who were meant to have the key. They were the people who were meant to lift the load. They were meant to be the people who showed others the word of God and how to enter the kingdom. But, just like our reading in Ezekiel chapter 34, did you remember Ezekiel 34? The shepherds of Israel, what did they do with the sheep? Instead of taking care of them, protecting them from the wolves, instead of feeding them and making them fat, they ate the sheep. They took the wool and wore it on their backs. They killed, they murdered, they did not protect. And so in Ezekiel chapter 34, what does God do? God says, because these shepherds fail to look after my sheep, I myself will come and shepherd my sheep. And as you read the end of Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, you see there that how God will do this is by appointing a new shepherd. God says, David himself will be my one chief shepherd who will guide and lead my people. It's a reference, of course, to Jesus Christ, who did come as the Son of David to lead his people. And so point number four, the success of Jesus. Friends, people will fail. Leaders will fail. I fail. You'll fail. But Jesus doesn't. Leaders are full of pride. Jesus is full of humility. Leaders make it harder for others sometimes. Jesus takes the load and carries it on himself. And so in Philippians chapter 2, we are reminded that we have this great passage that reminds us of Jesus' love. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but instead follow Jesus. In humility, count others more significant than others than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Pharisees, the lawyers, they tried everything they can not to obey God's laws. Yes, they made other laws, but they were really things to cover up their failings. But Jesus is obedient to the point of death. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Friends, we don't need to look to humans, other humans, to guide us, to lead us, to give us examples of what true love, true humility, true obedience is. We've got Jesus. But notice what else Jesus offers. You see, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they were sinners. They themselves were people who are unclean. They needed forgiveness. They can't offer forgiveness to you, to them, to me. But Jesus comes as the perfect one, the righteous. He dies for the unrighteous, the clean becoming sin so that we might be right with God. That's what the Bible says. By humbly dying on the cross, Jesus' blood now washes over us. The blood that finally cleanses the heart comes as we put our trust in him, not in other people. And so this is what Jesus says. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, my burden is easy and my burden is light. Friends, when the leaders of the church, or when the church or institution of the church itself starts making your life a burden, starts making you feel like you have to do more and more and more and more to be saved, to get into the kingdom of God, they are like the shepherds who kill the sheep. You've seen, haven't you, some of those churches that you might have come from or have heard about where there are just so many church laws, church regulations, things that you have to do. You can't do this, you can't do that. Before you even have the Holy Communion, there are some things that you have to do. As though having Holy Communion is harder than getting into heaven. But the Bible says if you trust in the death of Jesus, he's done it all. You don't need to do this and this and this and this and this. Jesus' burden is easy. His yoke is light. He's carried everything for us. Isn't that great? It's not what you do, because what you do will always fail. It's not what I do, because what I do for you will always fail. But if we put our trust in Jesus, he brings us success. And so point five, joining in the success of Jesus. Friends, later on we're about to remember what Christ has done for us by having the bread that represents his body that was broken for us, by having the grape juice that's meant to represent the blood that he was spilt in order to wash us clean. That's great symbols of what Jesus has done, isn't it? The person who will lead us to do that It's going to be Andreas. It's not going to be me. Because it doesn't matter whether it's Andreas or me. We're both sinners. It doesn't matter if I wear a little symbol here that says I'm a pastor, or I've got a degree in theological education, or whether it's Andreas who doesn't wear that sort of stuff and doesn't have a degree in theology. But we're both sinners. And that's not what will save us. What will save us is what the bread and the wine represent. The perfect obedience, the perfect humility, the perfect sacrifice of the one who himself was clean. Jesus makes us clean on the cross. And so trust in him, not in us, not in yourselves. Let's pray.